Now, Father, we ask you to give us grace and help tonight in looking into the Word. Give us understanding, but beyond that, we pray that you will minister to our spirits. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're looking at a number of occasions through 8 and 9 where a focus is on the healing of Christ or the work of Christ with the various people. I want to look at some of these incidents of healing, see what they have in common. Chapter 8, right in the beginning, a leper came and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." So Jesus put forth his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be thou clean." There was no religious activity surrounding this. No one had to build up any kind of fervor or fervency or whatever. They just said, "Lord, if you can, you can. If you want to, you can make me clean." I think really safe to say that, generally speaking, Christians believe that Christ can heal or do anything he wants to with them. But there's a vast difference in believing he has the power to do it and being convinced that he's going to do it in a given case. So what some people brand as lack of faith is really only lack of conviction that it's going to happen in the way that we want it to happen, you see, or the way that we would like to see it. So we have the leper. The centurion came in. When he came to Capernaum, a centurion came beseeching him. Now, Capernaum was a little village, as we count cities. Capernaum was rather a small village in Galilee. Now comes a centurion, which is a Roman, kind of like a colonel, I suppose, not a general, but a centurion was over 100 men. Here is an official, more or less, of Rome, who's coming to Jesus for healing for his servant. He says, "My servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." So when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed him, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Now this greatest example of human faith, or personal faith rather, the greatest example in the New Testament by Jesus' own word of faith was the fact that there was the complete absence of any kind of religious exercise, you know, any kind of an assistance, a need of something tangible. So this centurion just said to the Lord, "You know, you don't have to even come to my house to speak the word." So there was no effort here at being religious. There was no effort wanting Christ to do something special in terms of coming to the house or whatever. And he just said, "I ask you, and would like you to do it." Now, in our prayer, we sometimes, of course, feel that the more embellishments we make with the prayers, the more likely they are to be answered, whereas the greatest expression of faith is simply, "Lord, here's the problem, do what you want with it." But that's not easy for people to accept because of this whole thing, as I said this morning, of stepladder religion, where if you only get yourself up so high, then maybe God will reach down to you, see, if you can get high enough on your stepladder. And to most people, stepladder involves searching out any problems within their lives and spending the long hours in prayer and praying often and so forth, or going to someone to be anointed with oil or whatever. we get so much of the human side of it, which indicates the thought of just climbing up as high as we can and standing on our own tippy toes, and then maybe the Lord will reach down and help us. You know, all these extra requirements, which the woods are full of, I don't know that there's a book out on prayer that doesn't bring up all these things that are the prelude to prayer. If you really, really want your prayers answered, here's what you have to do. The centurion didn't examine his life and didn't whip up his faith or anything. He just said, Lord, if you want to heal this servant, you can do it. Now, going on, verse 11, he says, and I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. What he's really saying here, in a way, is that whereas the children of the kingdom had all the religious aids and so forth, the Gentiles, who didn't have their background of religion, would be brought into the kingdom ahead of the children of the kingdom themselves. So Jesus sent the centurion back home, and the servant was healed. Then you have the matter of Peter's mother-in-law, verse 14, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. See, no prelude here, no preparation, if they will. Peter, I just want to take you aside and ask you, do you know anything in your mother-in-law's life that would prevent me from healing her? Well, a lot of fellows would ask that about their mother-in-law, might wonder if there weren't some some areas that could be shaped up a little bit. But then when the evening was come, it says, and they brought many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, later on, he will say, when he offers to heal or speaks the words of healing to the fellow that was brought in on his cot, there was a question about him. He said, well, which is easier, to say, your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk? But he said, that you may know the Son of Man has power over sins, he said to the fellow, rise up and walk. So healing and forgiveness were tied in closely together, but he never indicated that the fellow that he was healing or that he was dealing with had himself to do something special to get that healing. It is true that sickness and infirmities of various kinds are certainly the result of the entrance of sin into the world. But it would not in any of these cases, where Jesus healed quite a few, did he stop and clarify their position first. And the same thing is true today. If you go down the road of trying to be sure all the problems are resolved in your life and so forth before the Lord will hear you, you're never going to get to prayer at all. You know, it's just too much. So then comes this matter of the ship at sea, which we've talked about a good deal. And once again, the disciples are terrified by the waves, strangely enough for fishermen. Anyway, it must have been quite a storm. Jesus' point to them was, as long as I'm in the boat, it's not going to sink. So, you know, what are you getting nervous about? Let the waves do what they will. You're all right. But he didn't say to them, see, he said, oh, you have little faith, not because they were not able to still the waves, but they were of little faith because they were not assuming that with Jesus in the boat, it wasn't going to sink. Okay, so again, natural phenomena are under the Lord's care. Now we come to another kind of thing, which is demon possession. And Jesus came to the other side, unto the country of the Gergesenes, and he met two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if you cast us out, suffer us to go into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything that had befallen those that were possessed of the devil. But here again, your important point is the ease with which Jesus handled this demon possession factor. There were no long vigils in the night or whatever. I just received a letter from this minister, a friend of mine back in Wisconsin, who was very troubled about this matter of demon possession, and he was reading all these books. And there's some people that get absorbed with this whole thing. And I think in a lot of ways, I mean, he was talking about a fellow that wrote a book who had to pray the demons out of four of his children. They, well, you know, it gets a little suspicious to me. I can understand why people might think their children are demon-possessed, but it's a very superficial judgment, I'm sure. But the point is that he's getting all wrapped up in this thing. And I know from experience and for a fact that you start reading all these books on demon possession and start going down that road, it's almost as though Satan picks up on it and sort of has a field day with people that are going down that route, because he can keep them always stirred up about demons. There are some people for whom everything that's wrong or bad is a demon. Now, there's no question what there are demons out there. In all the years of my ministry, I've never run into maybe one case that I thought was really bona fide demon possession. I was checking with Larry Allman this morning. He had the same thing. He said he'd never run into that sort of thing. And yet he was over in Spain and Morocco and other places. Now, the point is that if you start down the road of focusing on that sort of thing, you can get yourself into quite a frenzy. But remember these two points about so-called demon possession. One is that Christ is not going to let the demon into the individual. If Christ, as I've said before, if he's going to run out the back door just when Satan comes knocking on the front door, what hope do we have anyway? Second point, one of the fundamental issues of demon possession is, just as this case, when the name of Jesus comes up, there's usually a very violent reaction to that name. Now, you have a lot of people in the church that may think someone else is demon-possessed. If you're dealing with a demon-possessed person, and they would say, yes, I want you to pray for me that the Lord will cast the demon out, you know, there's no possession there. Demon possession is more obvious when the mention of Christ turns the person into a great frenzy. And they really react against the mention of Christ. Beyond that, with a demon in a person, the change is so dramatic as to be beyond the capacity of the individual. Now, there are people that fly into a rage at the drop of a hat. You've probably met people here or there that have a violent temper that act like they were demon-possessed. They just can really scream and shout and holler, and sometimes their voice changes pitch. But at the same time, there's always a recognition of that individual behind it. You may think that their rage is almost demonic, but unless there's such a total change that it is a different nature, different person, you've probably not got a case of demon possession. And I've said to you before, I think people spend all these long vigils in praying out the demons because they're not really dealing with a demon. When Paul or Peter or the others dealt with demons, they went out the same way with Jesus, you know, with a word. Just go, be gone. But you had in the book of Acts this fellow, this certain Siva, who had these sons that prophesied, and they were doing battle with the demons, and the demons beat them up and sent them out of the house naked. You know, they were, and I think that when people dabble around with this thing and they don't have the gift for it or the power, they can get into a lot of trouble. But I don't think that Christ waits around until we get just the right amount of piety or the right amount of fasting or the right amount of prayer before he acts with reverence to a demon. Now, I've said that whereas we don't run into it much in this country, there are countries where there is quite a bit of it around, and especially in places like Africa where they deal with the demons. I mean, they live in a context of demonic power. Same with China. All the years that China dealt with the spirit world. In the primitive tribes of many of the islands and so forth, you have a propensity here. You almost have a fertile ground for satanic activity. It's like throwing bird seed on the ground. All of a sudden, all the birds are there. You know. I think people who get really hung up on the demonic thing, they're almost feeding the demons. You know, they're almost daring the demons to come around. And one of our stalwart public evangelists who was doing battle with the devil, you know, and really proud of his battles and fasting and praying and all this talk about battle with the devils. And I suppose Satan just had to say, fine, let's have a field day here, men. We've got a pigeon, you know. I presume demons are all men. I don't like to say that demons are women. But you have to be careful about that. And you're best off just to not pay any attention to it. If you run into a question of real demonism, then we have no methods and systems. You get those that can pray, just to pray about it and pray the Lord to take care of the matter for you. In any case, the bottom line is this. Just go each day with Christ. And whether we're talking about healing or demons or whatever it is, you just put it in the Lord's hands. Don't try to accomplish something by being pious or showing fervency or making long prayers or anything else. There's no amount of development of our spiritual energies that's going to, our human strength. Nothing we can do is going to make it in any way possible for us to handle demons. Only the Spirit of Christ can. And if the Spirit of Christ is in on it, there's no need for all the other stuff. Some people act as though Christ sits up there on his throne and ponders all these things and stacks up the requests beside him and saying, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. Maybe they ought to pray a little longer. You know, it's not it at all. Just put your life in the Lord's hands and go. If you have problems with illness or problems with whatever, put it in the Lord's hands. And your greatest safety here is that you can't do anything about it. That's your greatest safety. You know you can't do anything about it yourself. The Lord's going to have to do it. If he doesn't do it, you're stuck. So you put it in his hands and then let him do whatever he has to do. So you have this problem of demonism. Then on into the ninth chapter, you have this man sick of the palsy that we mentioned, who was brought in lying on a bed. So he said to him, your sins be forgiven you. Well, that's what brought the protest. Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus said, well, I'll show you. I have the power to forgive sins and the power to heal too. So he just said, all right, rise up and walk. So verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Well, Jesus wanted God glorified, so he wasn't worried about that. The greater miracle was the next one, where this tax collector followed Christ. That was probably a much greater miracle than the other. I mean, those old publicans, they were pretty unhappy people, or at least the people despised them, because they were sort of betraying their own people by being Jewish tax collectors for the Roman government. They were not too well liked. So now in verse 10 of chapter 9, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him. The publican being, of course, a tax gatherer. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Tax, it's interesting to put the tax collector in that category. So Jesus said, they that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. The body of believers or the fellowship of Christians should be a refuge for sinners, not an exclusive club. And we've always been open to people coming to our meetings, whatever their situation is. I don't have to screen them for their piety before I let them in the door. They're welcome to come, because where else are they going to get help if you turn them away? And of course, the idea that the only prayer the Lord ever hears sinners is, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is a lot of rubbish, because if that were true, a lot of Christians would never get their prayers heard. You know, we have to be open, and we leave it to God to judge. A lot of people out there haranguing and blasting away at the sinners. I don't think it's because they care so much about them, they want to bring them into heaven. I think they just are being God's emissaries of judgment. So, it's all a message they have, actually, with many of these guys that haven't studied the scripture enough to have any other kind of message. So they get there to make their oratory over sins and sinners. But Jesus welcomed the sinners. Of course, you have this passage where the disciples of John said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall take him from them, and then shall they fast. In the Old Testament context, or in the context of Judaism, which is where Jesus was speaking, I don't think we are talking here even about the death of Christ. Because even if he was taken away, his spirit came immediately. Jesus had not departed from them except in bodily form. But what if we look ahead to the time that Jesus would be, the whole of the Spirit would be removed from the earth, and therefore Christ would be removed from the earth. And then the people who will see the error of their ways will now turn to God, and at that time there will be an institution even of the sacrifices as well as fasting. People often quote this in terms of the substantiation of fasting. One of the things I've always said about these matters, if God or if Christ felt that this was an extremely important matter, there should have been something said about it in the epistles, you see. There's very little said about it anywhere in the epistles. Why didn't the Lord just give us a chapter on it and say, here are the rules, etc., etc.? But nothing, just an occasional reference to fasting, but it is not set forth as an express element of religious exercise. But now if we put it at the end, after the Christians are taken out, the Spirit is taken out of the world, then you've got a different kind of a picture. And then you have the faithful who are faithful to Judaism. They may not be Christians at that point. They aren't taken with the church. But then the Jews will begin, Jesus said, I will not come again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There comes a day when the Jewish people are going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the time at which they will reinstate their religious activities, realizing that they have failed to grasp the reality of things. These passages all relate all throughout the gospel. You have to really be careful that you realize that these passages relate to the Jewish people themselves. Now he goes on to say, in regard to his own new life that he's offering, he says, no man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. In other words, what he's talking about is unfold cloth, and he says that in another passage. Cloth that is not pre-shrunk. So if you have you have to put a patch, and we don't patch clothes much these days, if you had to patch a piece of old cloth and you put new cloth in it, it's going to shrink. and then it's going to tear a bigger hole. So what, and they said, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. So he said, none of the rules apply. See, now it's a different regime. It's a whole new ball game. And the Old Testament legal system is like an old piece of cloth or it's like an old wineskin. And this is now a new thing. And you can't you can't blend the two. You have to just abandon the one for the other. Now remember what I said to you this morning, that all of the types of the Old Testament, which include tabernacles and animals and altars and all kinds of furnishings and so forth, which Paul tells us in Hebrews, are but a shadow of the reality. Now, when Christ comes to us, we have all of that in us. All the implications of the Old Testament objects of worship, the tabernacle, the temple, the everything, all of these things are but mere types, and we have Christ in us, and we have all of them in us at one time. This is the essence of this statement of Jesus, where he says that we do not put new wine in old bottles, because of course the wine ferments and expands and it bursts the wineskin. And one more item that comes up. When he had said these things, then a certain ruler came and said, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hands on her and she shall live. I think any Christian today would believe the same thing. They wouldn't say Christ could not raise the dead. They may not have much confidence that he's going to raise the dead in their presence. And it says the people laughed him to scorn. See, once again, people feel that if they are surrounded by unbelief, the Lord can't work. But here was a case where he was surrounded by unbelief. They laughed him to scorn, and he did his job anyway. The same was true with Lazarus. He was surrounded by people that were skeptical. He did his work anyway. So you have then the blind men in this ninth chapter. Same thing. They came to him, and Jesus said, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said, yes. And he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Where did this faith come from, and what was the nature of it? Well, apparently Christ put it in their hearts. The Spirit had to put it in their hearts to believe. They were not functioning as a result of years of teaching. Where did they get the idea that Jesus could heal? Well, the Spirit must have put it in them. They had their own hope or their own reliance on Christ. They were different than the Pharisees. The New Testament says the common people heard him gladly. It was the Pharisees that were stirring up the trouble, but the people followed Jesus and they felt he could do things. They saw him do things. And Jesus said, according to your faith be it unto you. Now, Jesus often mentioned the matter of faith in connection with healings, but not ever, to my knowledge, did he refuse to heal someone because of their unbelief, except, as I've said, for that village of Capernaum that, as a mass, rejected him, the whole village. He said he could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. But the individuals that came to him, not one that I know of, was turned away, even though some, like the fellow in the outline in the book of Mark, who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus didn't say, well, if you don't get their faith up to the right point, I can't do anything for you. He didn't say that. He just went ahead and healed them anyway. So he did all of these things, just a touch, a moment, and where Jesus wants to do things today, he does them, quite apart from our own mixing with it. It says that in the last part of the chapter 9, now verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Actually, the Greek text says that they were beat down and pursued as sheep without a shepherd. Someone that the wolves or the coyotes or whatever got in there and the shepherd was not around to help them, and they were pursued and beaten down. Then he said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Once again, we're on the point that it was the power of Christ and not of us. You can't quote that passage and says, now how many of you will volunteer, you know, to say, if you're not going out to the field, you're not doing this, and you're not doing that. No, if the Lord puts out whoever he wants. It's like the young men that are in the Institute. They're there because the Spirit has directed them there, not because we recruited anybody. The Spirit put it in their hearts to do this. Others, he did not put in their hearts to do it. Well, they're all the same. They're no different. Young men in our fellowships that do not go to the Institute are just as much appreciated as those that do, because we know that it's the Spirit that put it in their hearts to study the Word. So, now I have to realize that for myself, I would never have done this apart from the Spirit touching me. Nobody pushed me out. Nobody sent me or pressed me for reason to say that if you don't do it. I don't think I've ever felt once in all the issue of my commitment to the work that if I didn't do it, they would be lost. That there would, some people feel if you don't go out, look at all the people that are going to be lost. And I never felt that way. I went because the Spirit told me to go, and not because I felt that if I didn't go, the cause would all be lost. See? And there are many that still teach that, you know. If you don't go out and win them, who's going to win them? Well, the Lord has ways of getting the job done. Well, we covered quite a little ground there, because I wanted to bring out the unity of the whole thing, of the great emphasis upon Christ as the one who only has the power to work in us and to do things through us. And it's not our fervency or our religiosity or piety or anything else. It's just that Christ does what he wants to do. And the guarantee of our relation to Christ is that we still are at peace with him, and we want him to be with us, and we pray to him and consider him to be an extremely vital part of our lives. Well, all right, I think I'll stop there. Father, we ask you to now take these words that have been given and touch us according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen.